point is that through dua we are able to gain a kind of self-awareness. Again, as I mentioned, in today's world, it's very common for people to forget about the spiritual life, the fact that we have another life, which is the immortal one. Prayer helps us to recall and remember all these realities. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that لا يقبل الله عز وجل دعاء قلب لا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept the prayer of the person who is neglectful. So one of the ways through which we are able to be away from this negligence is prayer itself. Verse 43 of chapter An'am, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمَمٍ مِّن قَبْلِكَ فَأَخَذْنَاهُمْ بِالْبَأْسَاءِ وَالضَّرَّاءِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَضَرَّعُونَ. And certainly we sent apostles to nations before you, then we seized them with distress and affliction in order that they might humble themselves. فَلَوْلَا إِذْ جَاءَهُمْ بَأْسُنَا تَضَرَّعُوا وَلَكِنْ قَسَدْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. Yet why did not, when our punishment came to them, humble themselves, but their hearts hardened? Now, some of the scholars, they have understood from this verse that one of the positive results for supplication and prayer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that we would be away from this negative result, which is called qasawatul qalb, the fact that our hearts would be hardened. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَوْلَا إِذْ جَاءَكُمْ بَأْسُنَا تَضَرَّعُوا. Why did they not, when our punishment came to them, humble themselves? And one of the ways for our showing our humility before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is through asking Him for our needs.
So this prayer, this supplication.
Yeah. But وَلَكِنْ قَسَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ. But their hearts hardened, and because of that, they did not go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They did not ask him.
Of course, when you say hardened, it can take form in many ways, but one is perhaps detachment. You do not feel that there is a need, you do not see the meaning, you have no energy to do it. Many examples.
The next point is referring to the fact that dua is not only for asking for needs. There are many philosophies for supplications and prayers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The next point is that, especially when it comes to Shia sources, Shia collections of hadith, the du'as and prayers that we have received from the infallible, the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they are full of ethical and even social, political messages. It's not only, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive our sins.
Some might even say that's the least amount, the smallest part of it.
Exactly. So, for example, it's been mentioned that if you want to know about the viewpoint of Islam and Shia school of thought about imamate and wilaya, you may read Dua al-Nudba or Ziyara Jama'a Kabira. So through that we are able, it's a supplication, it's a prayer, but it's full of theological messages, it's full of even
the message of our Islam.
Exactly, ethical points and so on and so forth. When we recite Dua Arafah, I think Dua Arafah is one of the best sources for us to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to know about monotheism, to know about our beliefs. When it comes to Dua Kumail, it is maybe the best source for self-purification. It's a course on ethics. And Dua Makarum al-Akhlaq, it's a prayer, but it's full of Islamic, it's a course on Islamic ethics and morality.
Morals and conducts.
So we should not think that it's only about asking our needs. No, books should be written as commentaries to many of these du'as.
Right.
And through them, we are able to get a lot of knowledge regarding our religion in different fields of study about ethical issues, even politics. When we read Sahifa Sajjadiyya, which is called the completion of the prayers of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. But books have been and papers have been written even about the political messages that we can get from the supplications of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And the last point is that through supplications we come to know about the rights of other people. So in the holy month of Ramadan We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, forgive the people who have passed away. So, Allahumma adkhil ala ahli al-qubur as-surur. So we may come, we may be remembered of, for example, our parents that have passed away and we have been neglectful of them for a couple of maybe even years. Or when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, we say that, Allahumma ashbih kulla ja'ir, oh Allah, satiate the hungry ones. Again, it's another lesson for us to know and remember the rights of the poor people of the society. So all these messages are given to us by these supplications of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam.
So just in summary, dear Sheikh, dua is not only asking for what you need from Allah, it can be many, many things. And why we do this, even though Allah knows everything, it is because it requires an effort from us. Exactly. We must do something to receive something.
Definitely.
And on that note, dear Sheikh, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank you, dear Sheikh, for your valuable knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavet Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The Daesh terror group, known mainly as the ISIS or ISIL in the Western world, was founded by Abu Mus'ab al-Zarqawi and became known internationally in 2014 after driving Iraqi security forces out of key cities in lightning attacks followed by its capture of the strategic city of Mosul. For several years, the group carried out the most brutal attacks against civilians and government forces in both Iraq and Syria. Just to name a few, the Sinjar massacre, during which thousands of Yazidis were butchered, and the killing of more than 2,000 cadets and personnel at a military academy in Iraq's Tikrit. They also inflicted irreparable damage on Iraq's vital infrastructure. The savagery against the civilian populations was beginning to raise concerns in the international community about the situation in the two Arab countries. Several regional nations, including Iran, were already viewing Daesh as a national security threat. That prompted Iranian authorities to move to assign top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, to take on a military advisory role to help those countries eradicate the terror group. With the liberation of Abu Kamal, a Syrian city close to the border with Iraq that was the last stronghold held by Daesh terrorists, and the bringing down of the flag of the terrorist group and the raising of the flag of Syria, General Soleimani announced the termination of the rule of Daesh. In a letter sent to Iran's leader in November 2017, the commander outlined who had been behind the creation of the terror group.
All these crimes have been designed and implemented by U.S. leaders and organizations according to the acknowledgement of the highest-ranking U.S. official who is currently president of the United States. Moreover, this scheme is still being modified and implemented by current American leaders.
The Iranian commander also hailed Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Sistani for mobilizing all facilities to fight the scourge and praised resistance forces in Iraq and Syria for their role in defeating the terrorist group.
Certainly, the resistance of the Iraqi and Syrian governments and the perseverance of the armies and youth of these two countries, especially the highly popular mobilization forces and other Muslim youth from other countries with the prominent presence of Hezbollah led by its great leader Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, played an important role in overturning this dangerous event.
General Soleimani also acknowledged Iran's role in bringing the life of Daesh to an end.
Definitely the valuable role of the nation and the governments of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the respected president in particular, the parliament, the defense ministry, as well as police, military and security organizations of our country in supporting the above-mentioned states and nations is admirable.
General Soleimani, along with commander of the Iraqi Popular Mobilization Units, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, was assassinated in a U.S. drone strike in the Iraqi capital, Baghdad, in January 2020 as part of a plot to remove a force against a group created by the U.S. and its allies to pursue their political goals in West Asia.
The Hamas movement held a press conference during which all Palestinian factions condemned Britain Home Secretary Priti Patel's announcement that she's seeking to declare Palestinian group Hamas a terrorist organization. Palestinian factions say this move targets the Palestinian resistance and comes to the benefit of Israeli occupation at the expense of Palestinian rights.
All Palestinian factions here today condemn this decision, and we consider it another aggression added to the history against Palestine. This is a violation against international law that gives Palestinians the right to defend themselves. Considering Hamas as a terrorist organization is a violation of our people's right of expression and freedom. We call on the British Parliament to refuse this decision.
The ban, which must be approved by Parliament, would make it illegal in Britain to be a member of Hamas or to express support for the group, or facing up to 14 years in prison. The UK government argued that it was not possible to distinguish between Hamas's politica and military wings, calling Hamas fundamentally anti-Semitic.
We really condemn this British move that targets all Palestinians and shows the British support for the Israeli entity against Palestinians. The UK has first given Israel the green light to go ahead with its crimes by the Balfour Declaration that we are still now paying its price. Instead of redeeming this declaration and standing by the Palestinians, the UK gives the green light to demolish the Palestinian resistance.
Hamas, a Palestinian resistance group that fights against Israeli atrocities, has ruled the Gaza Strip since 2007. Hamas expressed the British government's decision as shocking and accused the UK of continuing with its aggression against Palestinian people.
Palestinian factions here have expressed anger at the British government's decision to ban Hamas's activities in the country. They regard the move as a blatant support for Israel at the expense of Palestinian rights. They say the resistance front has the right to defend Palestinians with all means. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Coronavirus restrictions are returning to Europe as the governments struggle to tackle the resurgence of the pandemic. The measures have sparked protests in several European countries. Cities across the Netherlands saw fiery riots erupt for a second night, with angry mobs running amok in The Hague. Hooded protesters torched bicycles on Saturday night and threw stones and fireworks at police. Officers, some on horseback, responded by charging on the crowd and making arrests. But the rally in the capital, Amsterdam, remained largely peaceful amid a heavy police presence. During the first night of the unrest in the port city of Rotterdam, police opened fire on protesters, injuring a few and rounded up dozens. The Netherlands has imposed a 3-week partial lockdown after registering a record spike in COVID cases. The government is also planning to ban unvaccinated people from entering public places. But the opponents argue that such restrictions are not the answer.
I expect from our leaders to have a long-term vision. We don't see a long-term vision. We just see repeating the same measures over and over again and not working.
Also in Austria, a 20-day nationwide lockdown and a plan to make jabs mandatory have brought tens of thousands to the streets of Vienna. Austria is the first European country to make vaccination a legal requirement. But the protesters believe the government is only restricting their freedom. Croatians, frustrated by COVID measures, marched through the capital Zagreb in their thousands to tell the government enough is enough. Refusing to wear protective masks, the protesters called for the government to scrap compulsory vaccinations for public sector workers.
I came to support all the people who oppose COVID passports because it's actually a measure that divides us into citizens and non-citizens. and it leads to great discrimination, even towards totalitarianism.
I think that our government is doing the same thing countries that collaborated with Nazi Germany did in the 1940s.
The COVID pass for civil servants also enraged thousands of Danes who came out in Copenhagen to call on the government to cancel the measure. The World Health Organization is warning that Europe is the only region in the world with surging deaths and that the virus could kill 500,000 more people by February. 70 million infections, 1.6 million deaths, and still counting. For now, it seems that governments across Europe are facing the double dilemma of keeping the protests in check and bringing the fresh wave of infections under control.
Yemen's armed forces carried out another massive retaliatory attack against several targets in Saudi Arabia using 14 drones. The targets included Aramco refineries in Jeddah, as well as several military sites in Riyadh, Abha, Jizan, and Najran.
In response to the escalation of the Saudi-led aggression, its crimes and siege, our armed forces conducted the 8th operation codenamed Balance of Deterrence by bombing several military and vital targets of the Saudi enemy. The armed forces have proven their ability to carry out more offensive operations against the Saudi and Emirati enemy within the legitimate defense of our people and homeland.
Experts say this operation comes in response to Riyadh's recent escalation in Marib and the fresh air strikes that killed civilians, including children, in Hodeidah and other cities.
This large-scale operation came amid the ongoing aggression and in response to the recent Saudi escalation. Saudi-led coalition is trying to pressure our forces to stop their progress towards the city of Marib by targeting civilians, and this prompted the Yemeni army leadership to accelerate the implementation of major operations deep inside the kingdom.
Recently, the Saudi-led coalition has escalated its airstrikes across Yemen and killed more civilians, including children. However, Yemen's military has vowed to hit back at those killing Yemeni civilians.
The Yemeni army has given a stern warning to the Emirati regime, saying it is capable of expanding the range of its attacks to include targets deep inside Emirati territories. Yemeni say their army should continue its operations until the war is stopped. عبد اللطيف الوشالي صنع.
The UK government has announced plans to declare the entirety of Hamas as a terrorist organization. In a move led by Home Secretary Priti Patel, supporters of the group could face up to 14 years in jail under plans announced on Friday.
Previously, it was just the armed wing of the Palestinian organization, which had been prescribed under the Terrorism Act 2000. However, the new ban will also include the political wing of the group, which currently serves as the democratically elected government in the besieged Gaza Strip.
Following the announcement, criticism came in thick and fast online. Patel's close relationship with Israel was one of the main points raised.
It's not really a surprise, considering where this prescribing is coming from. Look at the UK. Look at the UK. It's an imperial power that refuses to acknowledge the damage caused by its empire's past. You know, how many countries have had to struggle against the United Kingdom for their own independence? So it's no shock that this prescribing statement is coming from the UK government, and it's no shock that it's coming from this current Home Secretary, Priti Patel, who, do not forget, once tried to give international aid money to Israel's army.
Why such a thing will happen? And the only sort of explanation is, when you look at the Home Secretary's history, that she actually undermines the procedures and policies of British government, her own country, and had a secret meetings with the then Prime Minister Netanyahu. And she was removed because of that. So she has actually shown she's more willing to do things against British interests and in British policy in support of the State of Israel.
Israel welcomed the move as a significant decision, while Hamas accused the UK of supporting the aggressors at the expense of the victims. but the move would require approval by Parliament first. A prescription order has been introduced, with debates and a vote expected to follow. If passed, the law will come into force on November the 26th. Robert Carter, London.
Justice system in the U.S. in the spotlight after a Wisconsin court cleared homicide charges against white teenager Kyle Rittenhouse. He was in court over his fatal shooting of two men and injuring another during anti-racism protests in Kenosha, Wisconsin in August 2020. The court ruled that Rittenhouse had acted in self-defense. It rejected the argument of prosecutors accusing the 18-year-old of provoking violence during the Kenosha rallies.
It's been a long day. It's been a long 3 weeks. We're very happy with the verdict. We're happy that the jury took the time, put in an incredible amount of effort.
Gun rights supporters welcomed the verdict, too. Former President Donald Trump also congratulated Rittenhouse and defended the shooting as self-defense. Republican lawmakers were happy, too, with Wisconsin Senator Ron Johnson saying justice has been served. But others do not think so. New York Mayor Bill de Blasio, a Democrat, believes to call the verdict a miscarriage of justice is an understatement. And the victim's friends say they are sad about what the system has done.
I am, like I said, not surprised at what happened here today, but I am heartbroken.
Several civil rights and racial justice groups denounced the verdict as a travesty. The American Civil Liberties Union says the trial highlights an urgent need for reforms to both police and the legal system. And gun control advocates warn the verdict could inspire a new wave of armed vigilantism. President Joe Biden, reacting to the verdict, says it leaves many Americans, including himself, feeling angry and concerned. But the jury has spoken.
I stand by what the jury has concluded. The jury system works, and we have to abide by it.
Biden wants everybody to be peaceful as people fill the streets across the U.S. to protest what they see as the failure of the justice system. Unrest broke out in some locations. Commentator Kyla Papuche says Rittenhouse's case shows increasing polarization in the U.S. and eroding trust in the government there.
It is also a foreshadowing of the deep division, the polarization that is increasing and getting worse in the United States. There is more growing apathy, distrust, and zero confidence in every facet of the state and the United States government, not just the judicial system.
Rittenhouse has also reignited debate about gun rights and the boundaries of self-defense in the U.S. As critics remain unconvinced and people are on the streets, the standoff over the American gun culture, racism, and vigilantism appears far from over.
Tens of thousands take to the streets of the Austrian capital ahead of the nation's fourth general lockdown, affecting the vaccinated and unvaccinated alike.
This is just one of several rallies taking place across the city just the day after the government announced that vaccinations will become mandatory from February.
Around 2 million of the country's 9 million residents have refused to get vaccinated.
I've not been vaccinated, and I believe this is a bluff on the part of the government. They want to put people under pressure. When vaccination becomes mandatory, I will stay at home. I believe everyone should be able to make their own choice.
I'm here because I'm against the vaccination for everybody. I want to decide myself. It's my body, and so I don't want to tell anyone to me that I have to go to vaccination.
The federal government has blamed the right-wing opposition Freedom Party, the FPO, for fueling public anger at a time of national crisis. Police forces confirmed that right-wing extremists, including convicted neo-Nazis, had taken part in the rallies, which remained largely peaceful, despite several instances of clashes and arrests. Austria is now reporting well over 15,000 new infections a day, with the total death toll almost reaching 12,000 people. Health experts say without compulsory vaccinations, the country will only stumble into new lockdowns every 3 or 4 months. Homolezki, Vienna.
A
As the clock is ticking for a new round of talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal, Washington is showing more signs of unwillingness to settle disagreements despite earlier comments made by U.S. officials. On Thursday, Washington announced new sanctions on six Iranian nationals and one entity, accusing them of intimidating and influencing American voters during last year's presidential election. Iran's foreign ministry condemned the new sanctions as illegitimate and baseless. It said the new bans are a continuation of the failed maximum pressure policy adopted by the previous U.S. administration. Tehran also highlighted Washington's long history of meddling in other countries' internal affairs and playing a blame game to deceive the American public. Analysts say there is no evidence of any interference by Iran in the U.S.'s 2020 presidential race.
There's no evidence whatsoever that Iran or Russia had any meddling, any interference with American elections. The only meddlers in the election was really the Democrat Party and the Mossad and the Israeli intelligence operations and the CIA. They've been perfecting these programs for over 15 years, and they've undermined the elections in other countries, such as Ukraine and Venezuela, and that was admitted to by people like John McCain and John Bolton and Barack Obama and Mitt Romney. These elections in America have been farces and completely manipulated by the technology that the U.S. developed for influencing and corrupting other elections. But they are attempting to constantly brand Iran as a threat to the United States and trying to whip up frenzy in the American people.
U.S. President Joe Biden and his Democratic Party repeatedly criticized Donald Trump during his term for his way of dealing with Iran and withdrawing from the 2015 nuclear agreement. But ironically, since he came to power, Biden persisted in his predecessor's so-called maximum pressure campaign against Iran and even imposed more sanctions against the Islamic Republic. This is why U.S. media and officials have admitted that the campaign against Iran has failed. Tehran held several rounds of talks with the FIPOR Plus One group between April and June with the aim of removing the sanctions, but no breakthrough was reached. Now, as the new round of talks scheduled to start on November 29th draws nearer, the U.S. measures against Iran further question Washington's sincerity about the issue, regardless of which party is at the helm in the White House.
Rights groups and families of missing persons held a press conference in Karachi to once again voice their grave concerns over the non-recovery of their loved ones, slamming the government for its lack of seriousness in their recovery. Last Saturday, families of Shia missing persons changed their direction towards military offices known to be the real powerhouses in Pakistan. Victims' families are outraged over the law enforcement agencies who they now accuse for clamping down on their right to protest. They are calling on the government to prosecute those responsible for abduction of their loved ones in the court of law. The family says state institutions are open for talks with Takfiri terrorists who have killed over 70,000 Pakistanis but are not serious to recover missing persons.
From 2009, we are protesting for the safe release of my father, and I have knocked every door of justice to the Supreme Court, High Court, and on the Commission of Enforced Disappearance, but I didn't get any positive result, or yet still I don't know where my father is.
The first post 9/11 reported case of enforced disappearances was Dr. Afia, who was kidnapped from Karachi along with her three kids in 2003.
Those who at the end of the day come for the agreement, those who at the end of the day come for the negotiations that we have your men and we'll release them, let's say after 2 months, after 3 months, those are the real people. These agencies, these people who should not be named in this country, these people who are above the law, who are beyond the law, these are the real authorities, these are the real officers whose job is to run this country, but and actually they are destroying this country.
Enforced disappearances is a chronic human rights violation in Pakistan, with more than 7,000 complaints of enforced disappearances since 2011. where the real number might be much higher than the official figure. Mohammad Turi, Karachi.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. As groups debate the effect of the Rittenhouse verdict, the legislative stalemate shows no signs of changing, and weapons on the street grow. The news analysis you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Glenn Thrush. The piece is titled Rittenhouse Case Highlights the Nation's Deep Division Over Gun Rights. Days before Kyle Rittenhouse was acquitted of murder, the judge in his case tossed out a charge, illegal possession of the military-style semi-automatic rifle he used to kill two people. The withdrawal of the misdemeanor charge, which carried a maximum sentence of less than a year, was a footnote in a much bigger drama. Yet, it was a telling reminder that the Rittenhouse case, in addition to examining the polarizing issue of race and the right to self-defense in the country, highlighted the growing proliferation of guns on America's streets, and the failure of efforts to enact even modest new gun restrictions. While the government remains mired in stalemate on gun control, weapons purchases are at record levels. The run on ammunition has become so frenzied that gun shop owners have had to turn away hunters heading out for the winter big game season. A spike in the firearm-related homicide rate during the pandemic has overwhelmed local police departments, and the proliferation of homemade firearms, or ghost guns, has reached epidemic proportions in California. Gun control advocates thought they could make some headway under President Joe Biden, but have faced a backlash. For the advocates, there have been some gains, including a pending ban on the online sale of kit guns and $5 billion in new violence prevention funding that was included in the social spending passed by the House hours before the verdict was announced. But congressional Republicans have blocked efforts to expand federal background checks on gun purchases and restrict the sale of semi-automatic guns, or even to confirm a permanent director for the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, Firearms and Explosives. All of that has limited the White House to adopting a series of executive actions, including new regulations on ghost guns and accessories called stabilizing braces that can effectively turn a pistol into a short-barreled rifle. The regulatory changes are likely to provoke legal challenges. A ban on assault weapons like the one that Mr. Rittenhouse carried lapsed in 2004, and Republicans have blocked its renewal. In the wake of the Kyle Rittenhouse verdict, gun control supporters face another, much more significant setback, with a conservative majority on the Supreme Court likely to strike down or seriously weaken a New York State law that imposes strict limits on carrying weapons outside of the home. We are really disappointed with the outcome of the trial, and we are really worried about its implications in the case before the court, because they both deal with the same issue. Whether people have the right to carry a loaded gun in public, said T. Christian Hain, a survivor of gun violence who is now a top official with the Brady Campaign, one of America's biggest gun safety organizations. Gun laws have generally become more permissive. Open carry is now legal to one degree or another in many states. A majority of Americans support stricter gun laws, but a Gallup opinion poll last year showed that support for gun regulation, which surged after a mass shooting in 2018 at the Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida, has ebbed during the coronavirus pandemic and a spike in violent crime. Other opinion polls have showed continued strong support. Josh Horwitz, the executive director of the Educational Fund to Stop Gun Violence, which monitors firearm-related homicides and suicides, said that extreme gun culture had become pervasive. Only in America can a 17-year-old teenager grab an assault weapon, travel across state lines, provoke a fight, kill two people and injure another, and pay no consequences, he said, after the verdict on Friday in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Some black Americans viewed the verdict as more evidence of racial disparity in judicial outcomes, a perspective that extended to the discussion around the right to bear arms. The Reverend Al Sharpton contrasted the acquittal of Kyle Rittenhouse with the federal government's aggressive, at times violent campaign against the Black Panthers and other black groups that cited self-defense and the Second Amendment as justification for arming themselves. There's a huge double standard, he said in an interview, arguing that a black man who did what Kyle Rittenhouse did would have been convicted in 2 hours. The National Rifle Association, the NRA, which has backed Stand Your Ground laws to expand the legal defense for gun owners who shoot people they perceive to be threatening, responded to the verdict by posting portions of the Second Amendment on its Twitter page. A well-regulated militia shall not be infringed, it wrote, minutes after the jury delivered not guilty verdict on 5 counts facing Kyle Rittenhouse, including first-degree intentional homicide. Other advocates of gun rights were still more outspoken. Representative Madison Cawthorn, a North Carolina Republican, urged supporters to become armed and dangerous. The Gun Owners of America, which has staked out a position to the right of the National Rifle Association in hopes of capitalizing on the larger group's recent leadership and financial woes, on Friday, 19th of November, announced its intention to send Kyle Rittenhouse, now 18 years old, a new AR-15 rifle in reward for his defense of the Second Amendment. Join us in saying thank you to Kyle Rittenhouse for being a warrior for gun owners and self-defense rights across the country, the group wrote in a post on its Twitter page. The legal notion of self-defense, a doctrine that has long been cherished in the United States, has been complicated by the ongoing proliferation of guns. Defendants can assert that they were entitled to open fire because others could wrest their weapon from them. During the shootings in Kenosha, Wisconsin in August of 2020, after unrest over a police shooting, many people had guns with them. One of the people Mr. Rittenhouse shot and wounded had pulled out a handgun. A police officer testified that so many armed people were roving around the area that when Kyle Rittenhouse approached with his hands up, the police officer made no connection to the shootings that had occurred earlier. Wisconsin, a politically divided swing state, reaction to the verdict was perhaps more muted than elsewhere. Nick Clark, president of the Wisconsin Carry, a gun rights group, said the verdict would only deepen a stalemate over firearms legislation in his state. He said he did not expect that a contentious and long-stalled bill that would allow Wisconsin gun owners to carry their weapons without a special transit permit would gain new traction. If Kyle had been convicted, there would have been a massive chilling effect on people coming to the scenes of urban unrest with their guns, trying to help folks protect their property, Mr. Clark said. But you know, I think there will be a chilling effect anyway, he said. I don't think people want to endure the kind of thing that Kyle just went through, so I think they will think twice about picking up their guns and coming when this happens again. Jerry Bonavia, who runs the Wisconsin Anti-Violence Effort Educational Fund, a gun control group, said the decision was a win for the fringe that would encourage right-wing groups to brandish their weapons at protests, leading to more bloodshed. The vast majority of Americans will never carry a firearm in public, but there are people who will feel emboldened now, she said. It is a dangerous situation. Although the weapons charge against Kurt Rittenhouse was dropped, the case against his friend Dominic Black, a 19-year-old who purchased the Smith & Wesson military-style semi-automatic rifle for him at an Ace hardware store in northern Wisconsin in May of 2020, is still pending, with a court hearing scheduled next week. Dominic Black faces two counts of intentionally giving a dangerous weapon to a person under the age of 18, causing death, and could face up to 6 years in prison if convicted, though legal experts are now saying Kyle Rittenhouse's acquittal will greatly bolster his defense. Yet the failure of prosecutors to secure a conviction or even successfully pursue a weapons charge against Mr. Rittenhouse underscored, at times, confusing and inconsistently enforced state firearms regulations. When it comes to guns, Wisconsin sits roughly at the midpoint between Republican-controlled states that have been systematically loosening rules and Democrat-controlled states that have been increasingly applying strict controls. Gun owners in the state are allowed to carry weapons in public because there is simply no law restricting them from doing so, said Tom Grieve, a Milwaukee-based defense attorney and former state prosecutor who specializes in firearms cases. There was no dispute that state law superficially bans children and minors, like Kyle Rittenhouse was, from owning guns. But the fine print of the state law contains a provision that exempts minors in some cases, including if their rifle's barrel is at least 16 inches long, Mr. Grieve said. The Smith & Wesson M&P-15 that Kyle Rittenhouse had strapped around his shoulder had a 16-inch long barrel. Mr. Grieve said he was not entirely sure how the provision got on the books, but that he believed Judge Bruce Schroeder made the correct call in the Rittenhouse trial. In March, after seven mass shootings, President Biden vowed to push for a new ban on assault weapons like the one that Mr. Rittenhouse used. President Biden said it should not be a partisan issue, but White House officials privately concede that there was virtually no chance of succeeding in a deadlocked Senate, and Democrats have not made the issue a top priority.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pitch.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station, Choo Choo Kachoo, it's the Youth Station for you. All aboard, here in the studio today we have with us Sayyid Abdullah. Good to have you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. It's good to be here as always.
I'm Muzaffar Haider. Ashab al-Kahf, they're described as the youths of the cave.
Or even in Jannah, we have Sayyid al-Shabab Ahl al-Jannah, right? So in Jannah there is not old or young, everyone is young. So if you're young at heart, that classifies you as a youth person.
Were you interested in Islam?
Yes and no.
Okay, how no?
Okay, so yes, the fact that my father himself is a scholar.
Oh.
So obviously that brushed on me. I'm a young person.
Okay.
I live in a Western country.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is open to you. All temptations, everything else. I hand it to you in a silver platter. And you're saying, well, I got... this looks nice and this looks that. You know, you want to live what everyone else around you is living. Well, that's what our environment does. So I'm like, I want to move to that direction, but then something else pulling me back to the other direction, and like I'm in a limbo.
Yeah.
So That's the yes and no.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's the same for me as well. I mean, I had this... On the one hand, I was just, you know, completely, like, distracted by all the temptations that are around you. You know, you're just trying to be... just trying to find yourself in such a strange world, especially in the West. It's really confusing sometimes. And on the other hand, I did have this love... I had a soft spot for Islam, I can say that.
Yeah.
You know, I really loved Islam, but I didn't really know much about it. So... Let's say that you could talk now to your younger self. What's the advice that you would give him?
I think I mentioned this before. With us, when we were, like, too young, okay, like when we were trying to hit the 15 mark and above, we don't seem to be having a purpose in life, like what I want to be.
Yeah.
So the environment that we live in, it just wants you to finish school, get a job, and become a battery. Like the Matrix,
yep.
If you can relate to that. So the society itself that we live in want to take us and make us just batteries that they can just drain you out of power, and then they throw you in a retirement home, an aging home. So this is just the mindset of everybody. So on the process, let me have fun, let me enjoy myself. I work myself throughout the week. On the weekends, I go have fun. That's just the mentality of the West, and this is kind of brushed on us. So we... As Muslims, for example, living in the West, we didn't have that clear image of what I want to do. So we kind of went with the crowd of, okay, I want to finish university, I want to get a job, I want to, you know, make money. That's
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
So Islamically, we kind of had it tuned in. For those of us, for example, you and me and many other people who have this, you know, they're inclined to move towards one direction, I think the problem that I had personally is that I did not make a choice.
Right.
My choices were not made for me, nor did I even think of making a choice. Because at some stage when I was, I don't know, maybe 16, 17,
yeah.
I did wanted to come to Hausa. So I came here for 3 months.
Uh-huh.
And I studied for 3 months. And they, you know, the guys, like, they got me proper scholars.
Uh-huh.
And just me and them, like, one-on-one.
Okay.
And I liked it. But then, you know, dunya hidden, right? Like, uh-huh. Oh, look. There's less trees here. The cars are bad. It's crowded. It's this. It's that.
Yeah.
Like, you know, you know, you want to do something and you have to wait in line and you're in line and people cut you off. And that never, you know, crossed my mind. I'm like, dude, I was living in a heaven.
Yeah.
And what am I doing here?
Yeah.
And the shaitan comes like, you know what? You actually could go back and study religion there.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't have to be here.
Yeah.
So he took me back. You know what I mean? So I went back.
Brother Abdullah, do you mind if we go for a short break?
Sure.
Here we go, we'll be right back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome to Youth Station, in which Brother Abdullah and I are talking about, were you interested in Islam?
At a stage where I said to myself, look, I want to do, so a career change, right? So I've finished programming, went to university, done teaching as a job, and like every time I do a career, I just don't feel satisfied.
Right.
And then until last...
The
last,
same thing happened to me. Yeah,
last thing I did was management of a factory, and then, you know... In the factory, like, I used to sit in my office and it's like just a glass and I'm just watching people work, right? like the story of what's his name?
Yeah.
Sulaiman, right? And then I said to myself, what in God's name am I doing with my life?
Yeah.
It's not satisfying. So I want to do something. So then I made a choice, right, to move towards religion.
Yeah.
And that gave me the satisfaction.
Right.
So I took a choice. So if I have to go back to myself, I would say to myself, make a choice, do it now, because once you're late, you know, if I studied Hausa back then, I would be a marja by now.
Right? Yeah, yeah, you would be. Yeah,
I would be like, I would have done like 30 years, 25 years of Hausa.
Yeah, although becoming a marja is pretty difficult.
I mean, you know, at least you would be in sutuh, as
we say. Like, yeah, you would be.
So you would, somewhere, especially if you're young, and you'd like, you'd have a lot of passion, and you can study even more. You know, as you get older, you get married, you have kids, you know, life takes a toll on you. So even your mind is not at... So I would say, go back.
What do you mean by make a choice, though?
Like, decide what you want to do in life. See, many people, I mean, you
what
in the West...
What if they make the wrong choice, though?
Well, if you make the wrong choice, well, bad luck. Yeah, but I mean, like, in the West, we have a lot of people who are good at heart, they know,
but they're just kind of going around with the flow.
No. Let me finish this so you can you can relate to it. It's like you from the UK, I'm from Australia. We have people who are like who know a bit of Quran, know a bit of Hadith. They can read a few things themselves, and they they teach kids. They deliver lectures here and there, but that's about it.
They don't
take it to the next level. Well, they say, you know what? How about I become a proper scholar at least? Educate people on a professional level. Yeah. No longer just giving lectures. No longer just, today is the wafa of an imam, a celebration of an imam, and let me go give a speech about that.
Yeah, let me Google it.
Yeah. Yeah, so we have a lot of these people, Google scholars or Google speeches. We don't want these people because you won't be able to give people what they need. So most people, they like it, they enjoy it, but they don't make the choice to make it a professional job.
Yeah.
They don't make it their life aim and mission.
But then there's another fundamental problem that you've just raised there. You're not supposed to come towards the dean or towards the Hausa in order to make it into your career, right?
First day I landed here, I met a good friend of mine. We became inseparable for a long time. We still are.
You could say he was a spiritual partner.
No, he wasn't a spiritual partner. He was a guide. You might know him, Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
I know Sheikh Osama. Yeah. He's my man.
Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani was sitting with me in the airplane.
Yeah, I love him.
We're sitting in the airplane. We got into Mashhad together. He's like, don't be a superman. You know, you have to save the world. You have to save yourself.
Yeah.
Now, to a certain extent, that's true.
Yeah.
First and foremost, you need to work on yourself. Because if you can't conquer yourself, your own demons, how are you going to help others?
And you're just going to go
deeper, though, Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, they constantly emphasize on the fact that zakatul ilmi nashru, the tax of knowledge, is that you need to give it back and teach people. So sometimes, and there are so many hadith that it says that if you learn something, as basic as it might be, give it to someone else.
Yeah.
Right? So when I say you make a professional career, not that you give yourself a qualification or I'm a scholar now.
Mm.
You will never be a scholar in the true sense of the word. Because you could reach, I don't know, the highest level of Hausa, and you still be a student because you're still learning. There's no end to knowledge, so you can say, okay, now I got a title. You constantly, but people give you that title of a scholar.
Yeah.
So you're constantly learning me and you. Okay, so you need to give back to society. So you make it say, you know what, I'm going to learn. Obviously, I want to benefit myself and improve on myself and help others.
Yeah,
this is what the Ahl Bayt want. This is what Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala want. You know how the ayah says, "Lawla farqatun minhum." There's a group of them that go learn, they go back to their group.
Mm-hmm.
This is what Allah wants. Allah doesn't want, like, maraja. Go learn what you can, come back and help your people.
يتفقه في الدين.
Yeah, يتفقه في الدين. So there, there's a requirement that when you go to learn, because sadly we have so many students and scholars who never, we have in thousands.
Yeah.
They learn, no, I'm trying to improve myself. I'm like, dude, yes, true. That's your aim in life. To begin with, and that should never end.
Yeah.
That does not mean you don't go preach, you don't go teach.
You have to do it. Yeah. In fact, okay, let's take it from the Quran, right? First of all, the Quran, that same verse, right, says, لِيَتَفَقَّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. You know, those who disband from the rest of the Muslims and go to gain that knowledge, what is the purpose? Allah says it in the same part of that ayah. He says, so that they, لِيُنذِرُوا, so that they go and warn their people.
That's it.
You have to go and warn them. Tell them that this is bad what you're doing. This is going to lead to hellfire. This is going to, this is a sin, etc., etc. If that's not there, why are you learning in the first place? It's a very good point.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So Sheikh Osama's theory is absolutely perfect. Yes, you need to save yourself, not the world. But now you made that choice to save yourself. Now you have to give back to the world.
Yes.
Maybe you can't shoot lasers from your eyes. Maybe you can't dodge bullets.
Yeah, furthermore,
but you have to still give.
Actually, giving is part of saving yourself.
Mm-hmm. The tax of knowledge is that you need to give it back.
Yeah,
right. Not
because
just that
means you're
sorry to cut you off, but it's actually part of increasing your knowledge.
You know how the hadith says, more you give, the more you increase?
Yeah.
So in order for you to study and increase your knowledge, you need to give it back. Because sometimes, like, I come and I deliver a speech, for example, and I get bombarded with so much questions that I've never thought of. And then I go search them up, and like, now all of a sudden my information just expanded.
This thing that you've highlighted is such an important point, because it's one of my pet peeves. It really, really aggravates me, actually. Those who are studying the religion, they never, it seems to never occur to them that they need to give back to society. They need to go and tackle those problems that the society, the world at large, is facing, whatever those issues might be. But it's even worse than that, because oftentimes they've found ways to justify them remaining silent and never giving back to the society.
They have this
they've found very, very clever ways of justifying that, no, I am here for myself. When
that's
was the
shaitan, though. That's the shaitan that you always talk of.
Yeah,
that, so this is how the shaitan gets to them. Like, no, you need to save yourself. Forget about the world.
Yeah.
Think of number one. So we have this problem.
So Rahbar, Imam Khamenei, he says something beautiful, right? And what's interesting is many of the Halsa students use this in order to justify them not doing any tablighi efforts, right? So you must have heard where the Rahbar says he's actually addressing a crowd of scholars, and he tells this crowd that, look, you know, these presentations that you've given, because they'd given presentations just before, he said, these presentations that you've given, they show that you are very good at speaking, you're eloquent maybe, that you have good presentation skills.
Yeah.
They don't show that you've studied well. And then he goes on to explain that you need to study really well. You need to study this fiqh, you need to study this mantiq, you need to study this sarf and nahu to the extent that you need it, etc., etc. Okay, this is, and they say this, and they leave it there. Brother, what is the mawdu, what's the actual subject that Rahbar is addressing in this entire statement? Your effectiveness. And he says, your effectiveness will increase the more your knowledge increases.
True that.
If you're just taking effectiveness out of the equation, and you're just increasing your knowledge, for what? And the scariest thing about this is that what they've done, a lot of the Hausa students, a lot of those who have gone towards the religion, is they have actually built an image of themselves in the future. And they're imagining themselves to be this great, maybe white-bearded scholar who everybody comes towards for their knowledge. And one day they're going to make a huge change in the world or something. They're actually projecting this. It's tulul amal. It's the extension of, you know, vain hopes.
True.
And what they've done as well is they've created that idol within themselves. I'm going to become this thing in the future. I'm going to be this great, respectable scholar. People are going to love me and adore me. And so what happens is all of this studying that we ought to have done for the sake of Allah, we've actually done for the sake of our nafs.
Ourselves.
That's all we have time for, unfortunately. And inshallah, we'll see you next time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iran. IRIB English Radio.